All right, let's go to 2 Peter and see here. We're in chapter 2, and we are in the midst of the portion that, where Peter is describing the false teachers. It's so interesting because on Wednesday night we're doing 2 Timothy, and these two almost go, they're almost like they're mirror images of each other. What Paul says in Timothy and what Peter says here in 2 Peter. So last week we went through verse 14 as he talks about their eyes being full of adultery and that they are involved in beguiling or enticing, he describes it, unstable souls. So their intention is to find those who are we talked about this, on the outskirts, those who are struggling, those who are just not stable. And we've all been there at times where life happens and we just get to a place where we're very open to someone giving us something that we think will meet our needs. And these guys, apparently, these false teachers are very good at that. They know how to find out and act like they really care about you, to drag you in and stuff. And that's what he talks about here. So now we go to verse 15. He's going to give some descriptions here. And the first one he's going to do is by a guy named Balaam. How many of you are familiar with Balaam? At least the name Balaam. Well, let's just read what he says here. He says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Who love wages of righteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So let's stop there before I get, I'm going to sneeze. I guess I'm not. So when you look at Balaam, is a very interesting story. You know, the kings of Moab wanted him to curse the Israelites. And you'll find the story in Numbers chapter 22. And the Israelites were coming out of captivity. They've been wandering in the wilderness for almost 40 years now. And now God is guiding them up into where eventually they'll cross over Jericho and into the Promised Land. So basically, here's the Dead Sea, and Jericho's right above the Dead Sea. Okay, so we're talking that they're in this area right in here. Modern day you see Petra and those areas and stuff right there. That's where they are at. That's the area of Moab. Okay, modern day Moab would be a part of modern day Jordan. There is no Moab today, but it'd be part of the southern part of Jordan. Some would say even the northern part of Saudi Arabia. I really think the Edomites would be more southern than the Moabites, but you know, it's right in that area. So anyways, the Israelites come over, they cross the Red Sea, they wander around the wilderness all these years, and they're going to come up this side of the Red Sea and this side of the Jordan River till eventually they'll get this place where they cross over. Well, as they go through this land, and some believe there are as many as 2 million of them. Some say 200,000, some say 2 million. So, but as they go through this land, the kings of Moab become very concerned. Look at all these people are coming to the land. And they actually send delegates to say, listen, we're going to come through your land. We promise we will not take anything that belongs to you. We'll take care of ourselves. We'll, you know, clean up after ourselves. We'll do all the things. We will not ruin your land and stuff. Well, the kings of Moab didn't like that. They said, no, you can't go. And later on, God actually brings a curse on them because they refused to let them go through. So they call in Balaam, who is a prophet. And apparently Balaam, as you read the scripture, Balaam is a prophet. He's not a false prophet. He's a prophet. Because if you read Numbers 22, he hears from God. God speaks to him. So he is, biblically, as we see here, a legitimate prophet. And God warns him. He said, listen, Balaam, don't you dare say anything against these people. These are my people. I'm bringing them. And you tell the kings of Moab, you cannot do that. So Balaam tells them twice. He says, no, I can't do that. Okay? And they keep coming back to him. Okay? And later on, what we find out Balaam does is he doesn't so much speak a word against them. He gives them advice to say, well, you know what? you know, give your daughters in marriage, basically infiltrate them and water down who they are. And God does not like that. But prior to that, there's an interesting part around the 22nd verse, 22nd, 23rd verse in that chapter. It seems like God tells Balaam, if they come back to you again, go with them. And we read that and we say, well, because the next verse says, and God was angry with Balaam because he went with them. So when you read that, you go, I don't get this. Why did God tell him to go with it? Go with him. Seems like he gives him permission. It's not so much as you read that whole thing that God gave him permission. Balaam's like we are with God. We ask God something. God tells us no, or God shows us a different direction, and we just keep coming back. It's like kids with their parents. If you keep coming back, keep coming back. After, you know, when I was a kid, it was, I told you no. When I come back the second time. The next time I came back, bam, I told you no. So that was kind of how, and I really got it after that. It wasn't any more after that. But once Dad said no with action, I kind of backed off. But that's the way we are. And Balaam kept doing that. And what really happened in verse 22, Balaam, the third time they came, and Balaam has to ask God again the third time, and God finally says, Balaam, basically, you do what you're going to do. They come to you, you go. It's just the same way with the Israelites and a king. You need no king. And then finally God says, go ahead, get your king. Okay? We might say this is God's permissive will. It's not his perfect will. In other words, God allowed them to do it, but this was not God's plan for them. And he realized if they do that, it's going to be worse for them if they just trust him in the first place. Well, so Balaam, I believe Balaam gets that kind of response from God where God says, you're going to do it. You're going to keep coming back to me until I tell you differently, so here, go do it. Well, God gets mad, or God, yeah, upset. Whatever term you want to use there. He's angry. And so Balaam starts, and God sends an angel to stop him, and we would believe that God sent an angel was going to kill Balaam, because Balaam was a prophet. I mean, he wasn't a false prophet, he was a prophet. And the... You remember the story that Balaam's donkey stops because Balaam doesn't see the angel, but Balaam's donkey sees the angel. And that's what he refers to here in 2 Peter, where it says in verse 16 there of chapter 2, he says, but he was rebuked from his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So you remember what happened? The angel appears, the donkey sees the angel, and Balaam, the donkey stops. He's not going to go any further. He knows what's about to happen. And it's kind of, the donkey's smarter than the prophet. So Balaam gets mad, and he starts hitting the donkey, just like he would, hitting the donkey. And finally, he hits him one too many times, and finally God gives the donkey ability to speak. And he says, and the donkey says to him, what are you doing hitting me? You can't see that there's an angel of the Lord standing right there, and if we went on, you'd be dead. Wow. Now, that'd be kind of a wake-up call to me if a donkey started speaking to me. So there are times when my dog looks at me, and I know she knows something, but she didn't really speak to me. But this donkey was clear and spoke to him. And you would think that after that, that Balaam would not even consider doing anything contrary to God. Balaam's response was, okay, he submitted to that. The angel did not kill him, but Balaam again did what people do. Rather than obey God completely, he compromised what God told him, and he encouraged him to lead the Israelite people into sin. He wouldn't prophesy against them, but he gave them a plan, the king a plan that would ultimately cause the people to be destroyed. So, getting back to what Peter says here, he says these false prophets or these false teachers in the time that Peter's talking about, and in our time too, they are people who have gone the way of Balaam. And basically what they've done, either because of pressure of the world or because the world is willing to pay them enough, they're willing to set aside the true message and replace it with a compromise message. The interesting thing about Balaam, I love how he puts it there. The interesting thing about Balaam here, again, I remind you, Balaam was never described as a false prophet. He was always a prophet. Okay? So So Balaam's message was very dangerous because it was a mixture of truth and falsehood. And so Peter describes some false teachers that are just like that. To me, the most dangerous false preachers are the one that mix just enough truth in it to make you think that they're actually speaking the truth. But again, their intent is to bring compromise. It's easy to find those guys who just, I say it's easy, a lot of people still follow them. The guys are just so far off that you just say, that can't be of God. Yet there are still many people who follow those people, okay, and still call themselves Christian, okay. The ones that are more hard or more difficult are the ones that you know, read the scripture, quote the scripture, and take you to the scripture, and then throw enough false in there.
Propaganda.
Yeah, well, propaganda. That's a good word to lead you astray, and you don't even know it's happening. That's the Balaam effect here, if you will. That's what he did. Think about this. To have the legitimacy of being a prophet of God, that's what he had. He was a legitimate prophet of God. And then to make a decision to compromise the truth of God as it deals with God's people and all the people that ever know, Balaam's a prophet of God. Balaam's a prophet of God. You talk about the false teachers, that category of false teachers misusing the trust of the call that God placed upon them and the trust that the people had given to them, because they know that they have been called of God. Is it possible for someone to be called of God yet to go off into false teaching? The answer is, of course, yes. Yes. That's why, again, I remind you all the time, the final authority is not the teacher. The final authority is the Word of God. You've got to know what it says. So that even if someone comes in who for 50 years has been teaching what the Scripture says properly, and then all of a sudden they get off base, you, the church, has to know they're off base. Questions or comment on Balaam? It's a fascinating story. Yes?
I think it's interesting because you always use that verbiage, lukewarm. That's probably the worst place to be in. And it kind of sounds like where he was, where basically God gave him a message. He delivered it, but he delivered it lukewarm. He never really delivered it
right,
with authority. And so that's the reason why this kept happening again. It's almost like if you have a meal. You know, you can have a meal, and if someone doesn't cook it all the way properly, you may eat it and it may taste fine. But then later you find out you're very, very sick from it.
Right. That's a good picture. And another picture that the Word gives us, God uses the term adultery with his people. So if you ask them, they would say, do you love the Lord? And their answer would be, yes, we love the Lord. But there's another problem here. You love the Lord, but you're out running around on the Lord. And I'm talking about spiritually right now. Okay? So it's the same thing there, you know. You can't have divided affections. You can't have divided truth. So, all right. So, he goes on to describe them in verse 17a little bit more. He says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Wells without water. Now, understand the perspective of this. Well, you guys live in a desert. Okay, although we don't have to go to wells for water and stuff, but think about this from a more of an ancient desert setting and stuff. When you have a well that you know has been there, been established and stuff, that you bring your animals to, that you bring your families to. Remember, a lot of nomadic people, they would go from well to well. They would go to these places, and when they got there expecting to find water and there's no water, what is that? Okay. And Jesus, I find it fascinating that Jesus, with the woman at the well outside the Samaritan city, you know, carries on this analogy that he is the one who gives us living water. And if we drink from that living water, we'll never thirst again. I love that thought that we don't have to keep searching for wells. We don't have to keep looking for water when it comes to Jesus. His water satisfies us forever. And keeping it in the context of what he's talking about here is that as you go to these wells expecting to be satisfied, expecting to have your thirst quenched and stuff, and there's nothing there for you. False teachers are like that. They have great swelling words. They have all these kind of concepts. They may have the latest methodology and all these kinds of stuff. But there's nothing behind it. There's no truth behind it. There's nothing that can satisfy your soul when it comes to those things. You know, it's like, you know, in the summertime around here, you drink a whole bottle of water, and you're still, it doesn't nothing for you. You may even feel more thirsty than you did when you started drinking the water and stuff. So this picture for them in the desert, that these false teachers are like wells, and a well tells you that there's some water there. That's the whole point of the well. It tells you that there's a place where you can find satisfaction for your thirst. And a false teacher, or quote, you come to a teacher and you say, they're going to give me a word from the Lord. They're going to give me truth from the Lord. They're going to give me teaching from the Lord. And when they get done, they give you nothing that satisfies you. That's the picture that Peter draws here. And he goes on to describe them. Look at verse 18. He said, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So he says, what do they use to entice people? Well, you could say it this way. They're great orators. They have charisma. They have a personal appeal. And I always find it interesting that when God inspires Isaiah to describe Messiah when he would come, he actually says there's nothing in his outward appearance that would draw you to him. In other words, you weren't drawn to Jesus because he was this great charismatic individual, you know, and I'm not downing Tony Robbins, but that's the vision of my Tony Robbins kind of guy, you know, just the guy that just draws people just because he just got that kind of personality. Well, that's not how he describes Jesus. There was nothing in him. There's no comeliness in him. He was just, you know, God wants to draw people not by attraction or by personality or by charisma. He wants to draw people by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's interesting that one of the primary disciples that we have most of the writing of the New Testament, every historical account of Paul, is we have here another guy that was just not good to look at, not apparently not even good to listen to. He had some sort of eye problem and stuff, and he couldn't get rid of this thing, and God wouldn't take it from him, but God used him. And what, you know, I read in my readings today that where Paul says, you know, God uses the weak and the beggarly, you know, and he says the wisdom of God confounds the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God makes the wisdom of men look actually foolish. So these false teachers are in the, you could actually put it, they're in the business of manipulating people by appealing to the flesh for whatever, however that looks like. You like how they speak, you like how they look, you just have this good feeling when you're around them. There's no real desire for them to speak truth. They don't feel like they have to speak truth. They think that their personality can carry them. And it's very true. We live in a day and a time, and I've said this many times, where the church, if we're not careful, can become a personality-driven people. It's just the way we are. It is how Madison Avenue works. You understand it. It's how every commercial you see on TV works. I guarantee you those advertising agencies do not want you to do your research on whatever they're advertising. And they don't really want to ask, do you really need this? Okay? And will it really be beneficial? They don't want you to ask those questions. They want to hit you at the flesh and say, your response is not, do I really need this? Your response is, I gotta have it. That's the whole point of what they do. And unfortunately, too many churches, I think, and too even some ministries, that's their whole approach. Gotta have it. Gotta do it. You know, if I'm not in this in crowd, then I'm in the out crowd. You know, and if I'm not a part of that, then I must be missing something and stuff. And again, I just think it's one of the reasons, one of the way people actually even look for churches. What can I get from this? What can the church do for me? The question of whether or not they're going to be fed the scripture and be encouraged to grow in their faith and be led to a place of servanthood and humility before God, that's not even on the radar for most people. What programs do you have? What this? What that? You know, all these kind of things are what people look for. And again, all those things will only do one thing. They will leave you wanting more in this sense because they can't satisfy you in the first place. So you got to do it bigger and better next time. You got to have a bigger personality. You got to have a instead of, you know, how wonderful would it be? My opinion is how wonderful it would be if the church could just get together and just be excited about being in the Word of God and growing in the Word of God without all the bells and whistles and stuff. We all buy into that just a little bit. We think it enhances, and sometimes what we think enhances actually hinders what the Spirit of God wants to do. So, again, he talks about these false prophets, that's what they do. They appeal to the flesh rather than draw people to the Spirit of God. Mary.
In our churches today, that's undoubtedly the reason why the prosperity gospel has been so well received in so many courts. It's not just healthy, wealthy, and wise, but it's part of it. What programs do you have for me to make me feel good? What do you say from the pulpit to make me feel good? It's all appealing to the flesh.
Yeah. You got to be careful. It's a hard thing for us to deal with sometimes. You know, I see some churches where you know during the worship time they've got smoke coming out and lights flashing and stuff. I'm thinking, you know, I don't get it. But you know, I mean, where do you draw the line? You got to make that decision where you draw a line, because we have lights on, and I know some preachers say, well, to use a microphone is evil, but you know, and then that gets, you know. You have to, I guess, when you do ministry, you also have to look at the motivation behind it. What's leading? Are you just trying to stimulate people to stimulate them, or are you really trying to bring, do your best to help them come closer to Jesus? And I think, you know, we make decisions, and sometimes those decisions are badly made, and you have to back up and say, you know what, we can't just keep going down this road. There's no eternal benefit to this. Mary.
Yeah, it's such a fine line for churches today in the modern church, because there's that whole movement has been, the whole movement of, well, we need to look enough like the world to make people comfortable to come in our building. And so we need to look like them a little bit. Well, and the more and more they follow that, the more and more the church starts to look like the world. And yet, we still do things to appeal to people. That's not wrong, but it's such a fine line.
It's about, and again, it's like anything else. We got to really be seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, would you have us do this, or would you have us not do this? And our motivation should not just be to appeal to the flesh of people, but if God wants us to do something that He might be intending to use to reach people, in that level, we got to be obedient to the Lord. But you know, it's so easy to just say, you know what, everybody else is doing this, let's just do it, type thing. But I don't.
We have to pray for our leadership.
Yeah, always. And the leadership needs to stay before the Lord. You know. All right, verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Kind of answer. How can you promise liberty to people when you are a slave yourself? Think about the terminology is wonderful here. If you say a slave has no power to give anybody else freedom or liberty, slave has no power. There's no such power that belongs to a slave. Only a free person can give freedom. Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. Now the slavery he's talking about here is, and he uses these strong words, but he uses the word of corruption, and some of your translations may actually say depravity. They are slave themselves to depravity. So they don't know freedom. They don't know godliness. They don't know holiness and stuff. How can you give godliness? How can you even offer or even explain or even teach or even share godliness and holiness if it's not who you are? Which again ought to give us that little antenna going up, said, then what are they giving people? Well, basically, all they can give people is what they got. And what he says they have is corruption or depravity. Now, we know how to shine things up. We're good at shining things up. We do that with our own lives sometimes, even in the church. We used to talk about growing up that we'd put on our Sunday go to meeting clothes, you know, and there were Sunday clothes that we had and stuff. So you know, you wore your best. We call it Sunday go to meet. And I, you know, got to a place where I think we put on, what we do as Christians, we've learned to put on our Sunday go to meeting persona. So we shine it up, and we're really hurting, or we're really struggling. We don't dare say that to someone because someone in the church might think that we might not have enough faith or something like that. But this ought to be the place. This ought to be the place where you feel the safest to share your shortcomings and your struggles and stuff. So when you think about this, he talks about that. That they've learned to, these false teachers, carrying a step further, these false teachers have learned to shine up corruption. Think about it. To make depravity look good. Ooh. And actually to make depravity look like it's something from God. Talk about blasphemy. You see why discernment is so crucial today? The enemy is the great deceiver. And he has false pastors and false teachers who appear, Paul says, as angels of light. So think about it. You have this false teacher filled with all kinds of lies and deceptions and depravity and corruption and all these things. That's what he is. But he puts on the persona of an angel of light and presents his poison to the church as if it is the very words of God. And if the church has no discernment, well, Jesus even talked about the times grow worse and worse and worse and worse. And he said, and if days were not shortened, that even if it were possible, the elect might be deceived. And people say, well, does he mean the elect? The point that he's making there is how bad it's going to get and how deceived people will be. I mean, people are just looking for a leader. I mean, that's the world we live in today. Whether you're talking political or religious or social, people are just looking for a leader. People are looking for someone who will tell them what to believe, how to believe it, and how to live. That's what they're looking for. And there's one on the horizon. He's coming. And from the human eye, he will be everything that people think a good leader should be. Matter of fact, many will actually call him Messiah. Because he, from a human perspective, he will be everything that they had ever hoped for. Yet he is Antichrist. And he is everything that's contrary to God. He's a blasphemer. He's filled with pride. He's all of these things. Yet, interesting enough, people want... It scares me to say this, but I think people want to be deceived more than they want to know what the truth is. Because if you really want to know what the truth is, you can find out what the truth is. It's too easy to just sort of check your soul or your own will or your own mind at a door somewhere and say, tell me what I should believe. Tell me what I should know. Tell me these things. Tell me who I should follow. It's a very dangerous thing when people do that. Yet, that's the day we live in. That's the day we live in. Mary.
And it comes to us so naturally because we are so wearied by the amount of information coming at us that there is a great tendency to say, to heck with all that, I'm not reading, I'm not paying any attention to that anymore, just tell me someone who knows the truth.
Yeah.
And I'll follow him.
Yep.
Dangerous.
Makes it easier. All right. Verse 19 in the middle says, For by whom a person is overcome, by him he also is brought into bondage. Put it this way. The person you submit to as your authority is the person who has control over who you are. So if I submit to a false teacher and all of his false teachings, and I say these false teachings... Take Mormonism, the Book of Mormon. Okay? Just one example. There's a lot out there. but most common in this part of it would be Book of Mormon, okay? So if I say, and if you've ever, have anybody ever been visited by a Mormon missionary? How they want to, you to say that you believe that that Joseph Smith is a true prophet and the Book of Mormon is a true word of God is something they call a burning in your bosom. Okay? You just got to believe it and you'll have this burning in your bosom that that affirms that it's true. And it's interesting to me when I look at this, and I use them because it's, to me it's such a great example of this. When a person says, oh, I've had that, I know it's true. What they have done is they have surrendered their will to the will of the Mormon Church. Because in doing so, they have said, Joseph Smith is a true prophet, and the Book of Mormon is the very word of God. Who you submit your will to is who rules you. You know what the main, I can't remember what the Arabic term is for it, but the main saying for those who practice Islam is? Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. Now see how close that is to the burning in the bosom? Joseph Smith is the prophet of God, and the, you see, and those statements that these people make, understand what they're doing. They're submitting their will to those systems. And now they, when you talk about someone who's caught up in Islam, they really are in bondage to darkness. And that's what he's saying here. Those whom we submit our will to, we actually become slaves to them. Which, once again, I tell you, is why you're not asked to submit your will to the pastor of this church. Whatever he tells you, that's what you have to do. There's a difference between biblical leadership in the church that an elder or pastor has and the requirement of people within that church to submit their whole will to that pastor so whatever he says goes. Yeah. You don't do that. You submit your will to God. And the primary teacher in your life needs to be the Holy Spirit of God. And the unchangeable truth that you need to be tied into and know, of course, is the Word of God. Checking out every teacher or every authority by what the Word of God says. So verse 19, the last part is huge, because whoever you submit your will to, that's who you belong to. So be very careful before you do that. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So, verse 20, what's he saying here? Well, I think what he's saying is, he's talking about true believers. I don't see how you get around that. These people have escaped the pollution of the world, Peter says, through coming to faith, or knowledge, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty accurate description of someone who's left the world and who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. But look at what he says next. Okay. If they are then again entangled in them and overcome. So, there's one book in the Bible that really deals with this. The whole book's about this. Anybody know the book that I'm talking about? Think about it for a minute. The book that deals with this thought here. Coming to Jesus, coming trust in Jesus, and then returning to what you had before. There's one book. Not Romans. Huh? Anybody have an idea?
Ecclesiastes.
No. Okay, you're going to get all 66 of them.
And I'm thinking in this little four. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians.
No, that's not it.
Okay.
It's a book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is about these Jewish believers who've come to faith in Jesus Christ and then want to return back to,
yeah,
to the former things. And the writer of Hebrews spends that whole time saying, you know, Jesus is, the prophets were to bring you to Jesus. The angels, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus, and don't go back to those things. Once you have Jesus, you don't go back to those things. Okay? Now, Peter says here, For people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and then to go back, now he's not so much talking about, well, I guess it could still apply, but go back to the other things. He actually says the end is worse than actually the beginning. What's he mean by that? Well, think about it. I think the most miserable people on the face of the earth are not lost people. I think the most miserable people on the face of the earth are believers that are backslidden. Christians who know the Lord and who are living in the flesh. And again, they may put on the outward appearance that, hey, I like this life better and I like my Christian life. But if they're born again Christians, you cannot be happy. You cannot be satisfied. You cannot, your life cannot be anything what you hope it be if you're living in the flesh. We use that term backslidden. Well, he used that term here where they return to it. And he says the latter is worse than the former. Why? Because they know the truth. You see, it's one thing to be lost and not know the truth and walk in darkness and be blind. It's another thing to be given sight and understanding and then choose to go back into the other. You already know what the truth is. And because that truth now, think about this, what happens when you're born again. You're given a new spirit, if you will. You're a new creature in Christ. Now you're going to take that new creature in Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and you're going to go back into the world. How could you possibly be happy anymore? How could you find rest? You can't. I think we all probably know that when you know, you say, well, when does someone enter back in the world? You know, it's that first step. It doesn't usually happen like overnight. You say, well, tomorrow I'm going back into the world. Usually it's a progressive thing. And how do you feel, think about this, how do you feel when you know that you've stepped up outside of God's will and the Holy Spirit hits you very quickly and says you're heading in the wrong direction? You know, that tears your heart up if you're a child of God. But what happens if you choose to ignore the Holy Spirit? What if you choose to keep going? After a while, you begin to hear that voice less and less. The pull seems to be less and less. And not because I still believe the Holy Spirit's always calls his people back, but our hearts become hard. Our hearing becomes dull. We've learned to, you know, I think some of the wives would believe that we men have, you know, channels that we can, for hearing, that we can turn, you know, that we're going to turn it this way and I can't hear a word she says, you know. Well, we kind of do that with the Holy Spirit. We learn to dull what he's saying. And before long, we're back in the world. But a Christian in the world is a miserable person. Matter of fact, it's the most miserable person on the face of the earth. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about that here in verse 20. It's worse for them in the end than it was in the beginning, because they know better now. Verse 21 is kind of an incredible verse, the way Peter says this. It says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandments delivered to them. Wow. Does he say it's not good that they're saved? Of course he's not saying that. He's talking about their walk now. He's talking about their life. He's talking about what life is going to be like for them. He actually is saying, you know what? In life itself, it would have been better for them. Now, we know in eternity it's better that they're saved. Everybody got that? But what he's saying is, in life itself, for them, as they've chosen to go back, it would have been better if they had never come to the knowledge of truth. Because for the rest of their life, wherever they go, if they spend the rest of their life away from God, they will never know happiness, they'll never know security, they'll never know peace, they'll never have any of those things, because they have rejected what they know to be true, at least in their actions or maybe verbally. But you can't reject what you've received. You can't deny what you've received. If you've received it, it's there. You know, the Holy Spirit does not forsake us. We forsake him. Holy Spirit doesn't leave us. We leave him. And think about this, to even get to the place where Christians, their actions and their lives can be worse than a lost person. That's what he's saying here. And that really is the case. And I want to take it a step further. It's not only a case for them individually, But the effect of that on the body of Christ is devastating.
Yes.
When you have someone who not only professes to be the Christian, and I'm not dealing with those who profess to be and are not. That's a group. Okay. But let's just deal with those who are Christians and have chosen to go back into the world and chosen to go back into sin and chosen to deny the Holy Spirit who indwells them. It not only has an impact upon their life, but it has an impact upon the whole body of Christ. Because they are a child of God, but they are a wayward child of God. And rather than honoring their Father and glorifying His name, they are doing things that are contrary to Him and actually causing unbelievers to blaspheme God. I love how David says, "Heaven forbid that I ever do anything that would cause those who do not believe to blaspheme the name of God." So, the question always comes up, were they saved or were they not saved? Okay, ultimately we always know that only God can make that determination. Peter seems to be saying here that it's more than possible, but that there are those who are saved that go all the way back into the world. And in eternity, their salvation is secure because our salvation is held in the hand of God. But in practical life, there's nothing good that comes out of it for Christians who choose to go back in the world. Yes?
So can you lose your salvation?
Well, I guess it depends on who you ask. but I don't believe you can, quote, lose your salvation. I would always ask somebody, what did you do to gain your salvation?
Nothing.
And the answer is nothing. Mm-hmm. You responded in faith, but even the faith you responded in was a gift from the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does God reject His child? I'm talking about let's deal only with the thought of true Christian. Does God reject His child? Does God cast His child out? How long does everlasting life last? You know, or eternal life last? It lasts eternally. Okay? So, to me, the weight of the scripture is that you cannot, if you are genuinely saved, then you are eternally saved. And I believe that's the people that Peter's talking about here. He's not saying they're lost. He's just saying everything in their life is actually, he said, everything in their life is actually worse than if they were lost.
Yeah.
Because they know the truth. They know the truth. Now someone says, well, do you think you can forfeit your salvation? Do you think you can pass it back? I always tell people, just stay away from that line. You know. There are all kinds of nuances. There are a lot of people profess to be Christians or not Christians at all. And again, God knows those. And actually, John deals with those. He actually says, those are the people that went out from us because they were never of us. Again, they had a profession, but they did not really have the Lord. And eventually, they just went out from us. Okay, so John deals with that group. Peter deals with what I think here with the group that are genuinely saved. Paul deals with it when he talks about all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be some who will enter heaven as by fire. Everything in their life will be burned up and consumed by the judgment of God, but they themselves will be saved because of God's work in their life.
When you're born physically, you can't change that. You're always that. You can deny it. You can. Your parents can deny you, but you still are. So it's the same way with
him. Right. Yeah, I agree with you. And you know what? I could say to you, I am so upset with my son Drew today. I'm not, but I could tell that to you. That I'm just not going to recognize him as my son from a human perspective. Here's a question for you. Does me saying that negate that Drew's my son?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. He will always be my son wherever he goes, whatever he does. He will always be my son. And the verbiage that God inspired the disciples to, particularly Paul, I would think, to use to talk about that we are now the children of God. We belong to Him. Jesus said in the book of John that you are now the children of God. Okay? And once we're legitimately His child, we are His child. But there are a lot of warnings for us. Hebrews, he chastises those whom he loves. So when we're in disobedience, he may chastise us. John's epistles, 1st or 2nd John, he actually says, for the believer, there are some sins in our life that lead to death.
Yes.
In other words, it is possible for a believer to get so far away where our Father says, I'm bringing you home. No more. No more. Now, I don't have a list of those things. I don't think the Bible gave us a list of those things. Because I don't think the Bible, again, what we have a tendency to do is say, okay, here's the line. Let me see how close I can get to that line. You know. So what does the Bible tell us? It says to stay away from any form of evil. That's what it says. Stay away from any of it. Because anything that's in disobedience to God will lead you, or at least start you down that path where you can get to where these guys are. That makes sense? You will have some, there are some of the more Armenian type groups that believe you can lose your salvation or you can forfeit your salvation. I had a gentleman I played golf with in Tucson, and he believed that. He was actually the pastor of one of the Assembly of God churches down there, and he taught that. So I asked him, I said, I was a young pastor at that time. I was really sincere. I really wanted to know, if this is true, please tell me what sins there are that would cause someone to lose their, I'm not talking about forfeit, that's a whole other issue, lose their salvation. What sin would I have to do for God to say you're no longer saved? And of course he couldn't answer that because you can't find such. So my next question is, if there are sins that cause you to lose your salvation, how do you know? I was asking this pastor, how do you know that you haven't committed those either in thought or in intent or actually in action? And his response was, I've gotten to a place where I no longer sin. So he believed he had gotten to a place of sinless perfection. So when you get to that place, then you can actually say, you know, I don't have to, quote, worry about it anymore. Although 1 John 1:9, which was written to believers, says to us, if we say that we have not sinned, then we lie.
Yeah.
And we make God a liar. But when we as believers sin, 1 John 1:9, we are called to confess our sin, and then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, Sue?
So then would that pastor be categorized as a mistaken teacher rather than...
I would say mistaken. I would say, you know, I have brothers in Christ here in this town that are pastor churches that don't see this the same way. They're not false. I don't think they're intentionally wrong. I think that they view it that way, and I would face to face would talk to them and debate with them and stuff. But they are my brother in Christ. They love the Lord. They trust in Jesus for salvation. They just don't see this the same way. It's not a matter of false teaching. It's not a matter of intentional error. And they might say the same thing about me. You teach eternal salvation, eternal security, and we see that as an error in teaching. But they wouldn't call me an apostate or something like that. You know, I put it basically. Because we all believe that the only way to salvation is through Jesus. Okay? I put it probably in the category even of eschatology and stuff. So when the rapture happens, all these people don't believe it's going to happen. I'll my brothers in Christ, I'll say, good to see you on the way up, brother. Okay? When we get to heaven and we find out that salvation is totally in the hand of God, it's not dependent upon the will of man in the sense of holding it or keeping it or even the, I want to say, the performance of man. If you believe that genuine salvation is a done deal, it's a finished work of God in the life of a Christian, okay, then you must believe that genuine salvation means eternal salvation. If you believe that salvation is a progressive work of God in the life of an individual, then that always leaves the opportunity open for loss of salvation. They say, well, Pastor, you've taught us justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I have. But they're not all the same thing. Intentionally, they're not the same thing. Justification, at the point that you trust Jesus Christ, your Savior, the Holy Spirit, That word justified means to be made right. It means to be made perfectly right. And at that moment, at that instant, the work of the Holy Spirit in you is to make you not instantaneously and eternally right with God. Just if God's work of justification can change, then nobody can claim to be justified. Nobody. The work of making us right with God, our position with God, is done. Because actually the writer of Hebrews says, if that were not so, then every time we sinned, we'd have to be saved again, and we'd have to crucify the Lord of glory over and over and over again. So Jesus died once and for all for our sins. At the moment of genuine biblical salvation, our sins are forgiven and we are made right with God. But also at that moment, the Holy Spirit begins to work in us to sanctify us, to change us from the inside out so that our profession becomes what we are. And we all know in our Christian walk, we've struggled with that. Sometimes we grew, sometimes we didn't grow. Sometimes we were disobedient, other times we were obedient and stuff. Every time you're disobedient, did you lose your salvation? Or were you just disobedient to God and your loving Father brought you back into line? The Holy Spirit brought you back into line. That's the work of sanctification that goes on in salvation. But there's a day coming that this is going to stop for us, and we're no longer going to be having to grow, because in that day, we call it being glorified. We will be, the Bible says, we will be as He is. No more sin, no more temptation of sin, no more giving in to sin. All those things are gone. So, again, your view, it comes to the matter of view of salvation. If people believe that, I really think that those who hold the view of laws of salvation confuse justification and sanctification. Because there are verses that I think apply to sanctification, like these verses right here, which cause us, our growth to be retarded when it comes to to Christians, or even move us to a place where it's like we're not even saved at all. That's all part of that sanctification thing, where we neglect to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. It is not part of the justification thing, because justification happens one time. So again, it's the different views of how the different traditions and stuff look at that. But again, it's an in-house debate. It's not a debate where we call someone a false teacher or something like that. And like any other theological thing, there are people on, you know, there are people in different places on that line. It's like Calvinism and Arminianism and stuff. You have the wide-eyed Calvinist over here that you know, they're not 5 points in their view of Calvinism, they're like 8 points. And then you have the Arminians over here that basically says, that teach way over here, that move into what's called open theism, where even God doesn't know what's going to happen. God is waiting on you to decide what happens before He can even know it happens. That's nuts, isn't it? So those are the wide spectrums. And on that line somewhere, you'll find yourself. Some are more Calvinistic than others. Some are more Arminian than others. But I would say this, the wide Calvinists that actually turn God into a monster, along with the open theists that actually turn God into an idiot, are both, those guys are both in grave error. Okay? And it's the same, when we talk about like this, you'll find yourself somewhere in there. I have wonderful people that believe that you can forfeit your salvation. And I don't argue with them, because I don't even want to get even close to being thinking that stuff. While they wouldn't believe that you could lose your salvation for committing a sin, they believe that a Christian could renounce their salvation, could walk away from God. Could that happen? Theoretically, I just stay away from that. Anyway, so does that kind of help y'all? Or does it muddy the water some more? Okay.
Is that when they're saying that a person can forfeit? Is that where they're taking these scriptures and saying, "Well, you once knew it, and now you've gone back out here and you're doing this"?
Well, they'd probably use the scriptures like the one scripture that say stuff like, "But he who endures to the end shall receive." Yeah. And they would use those scriptures more to those people who believe that they could forfeit their salvation or just reject Christ. Again, I just say stay away from that stuff. So, all right, let's finish up this chapter before we go. Verse 22. But it has happened to them according to the true prophet. A true proverb, excuse me. And this is always the most pleasant verse in the Bible here. If you have a dog, you know what this is. So it says, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to wallow in the mire.
Yeah.
You know, to wash a pig is kind of an act of futility, isn't it?
It is.
You know where they're going to go. Okay. You know, I love that with my dog. I'll wash Freckles and get her all clean. She smells not so much like a dog. Sometimes she smells like a wet dog when I get done. Then she'll go through her dog door, run out in the middle of the backyard, and just roll all in the stuff we just... But what a word picture that he gives us here. So he said... He said, a dog returned or a pig that has been cleaned going back into the mud. And he likens that to people who've come to the faith, being cleansed spiritually, and then go back and dirty themselves in the ways of the world. And they are the most miserable people that you'll ever know. And it shouldn't be that way. I always say to people when I counsel someone, you don't have to be this miserable. I'm convinced that there are some people who just think if they're not miserable, they can't make it through the day. We don't have to be that miserable. And certainly when it comes to our faith in Christ, if we just trust our Lord and follow the Holy Spirit, then we don't have to walk in that misery. We can have the peace and the assurance and the confidence that we are the children of God, and we can respond to His voice and everything. It's just a wonderful promise that we have. So the warning that Peter gives here, first of all, to the false teacher, but then he gives a warning to those who are genuine believers. If you decide to go back in the world, it's going to be worse for you than even before you were born again. It's going to be worse for you. So it gives grave warning for that. All right, any questions before we close out?
Yes.